Well, thank you for coming once again. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and we've taken some time for prayer. We are in Psalm 16. I'm getting ready for Psalm 22, which is the next one that we're going to look at, and I've been doing some groundwork for that. But we still have a few verses, actually the best verses. We just started verse 8, which 8, 9, 10, and 11 are the four verses that basically deal with the Messiah in particular. So this section, this pericope as it's called, we have the basic four things, the first one being the life of Christ, and then we have his death, and then we have his resurrection, and then we have ascension and session. Each verse basically highlights those, and we know that because the New Testament writer Peter, and he's evangelizing in Acts chapter 2, 25 through 28, quotes these four verses and says that they are referencing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you, people say, well, how do you know the Old Testament is that's talking about Jesus? Well, either Peter's a liar or it does. So it's not what I say, it's what Peter says. He says these four verses, whether David totally understood it or not, referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes that case, and we'll go back to it and read it one more time when we finish all these verses. Last time we looked at the first part here, it says, I have set the Lord continually before me because he has at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. We said that can equally apply, at least in this context, to David. It can also apply to the Lord. And so the Lord would say, I have set the Father, basically, continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. And so we got through the first part of this, and I got to the right hand, and I discovered an interesting thing. There's only a couple places in the Old Testament, one of them here, which speaks about Jesus having the Father at his right hand. And it may sound kind of strange, but when we talk about the New Testament, the Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. But while Jesus in his humanity was on earth, the Father was at his right hand guiding him. And so with us, the Father is at our right hand. It says that a number of places in the Old and New Testament. And of course, when we go to be with the Lord, we will be with him seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's kind of interesting. And this is one of the few places it's quoted. So it's also in the New Testament in Acts 2:25. And as we say, it can apply equally to a believer, David in this case, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know from Peter that it refers to Jesus. And so both are in view, but it looks prophetically at him. So it says, I, David, or the Lord, have set the Father, the Lord. The Lord there, of course, is the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHVH, can refer to God the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. So by context, if I refers to Jesus, then set the Lord would be the Father continually before me. And we noted the last time the whole concept of occupation with Christ, putting our mind on the things above, and putting them on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we've noted that last time. But here it does. It says, because he is at my right hand, and the he would refer in what we call antecedent to the Lord, and if I is Jesus, the Lord is the Father, then he would refer to the Father. They've capitalized it. So this would be the Father is at my, that would be Jesus' right hand. This is the reverse of what will be in heaven. When Jesus was resurrected, he went to be seated at the right hand of the Father, whereas on earth, the Father is at his right hand. Now, what's the point? We talked about it just a little bit last time, and I don't want to belabor it, but we think about our right hand. For most of us, it's our dominant hand. You know, if you're left-handed, then that would be your dominant hand. So we would have to say that so that people aren't offended, if you're left-handed, then that would be your dominant hand. But normally, it seems like the right hand. And, you know, you go for a cup of coffee. I usually go for the right hand. Brush my teeth with my right hand. Most ever, you throw a ball with the right hand, if you're right-handed. Some people are ambidextrous, and it doesn't matter. But the whole point here is the dominant hand is guided. What we do and the things that we're involved in, the dominant right hand is guided by the Lord. That's the idea. So the Lord is at our right hand in the things that we do, if in fact we are believers. So I think that's the sense that we have here. And then when we get a resurrection body, we're going to be seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. And so the change there is from Father being at our right hand to our being at his right hand. And it's kind of interesting. I don't know if anybody's even ever seen this, but as I was looking at it, I thought, well, wait a minute, Jesus at the Father's right hand. But no, this is clearly the fact that he is at Jesus' right hand, and then I, Jesus, will not be shaken. In other words, during his humanity, because again, Peter says that's exactly how it is phrased. And if you go, while we're looking at this again, go over to Acts chapter 2. Since we did it last time, but Acts 2:25. And here are the four verses, 25, 26, 27, and 28. And the previous verse, 24, says, "And God raised him up," that is Jesus Christ, "putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him," Jesus Christ, "to be held in its power," the power of death. "For David said of him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "I." So he said of Jesus Christ, "I." In other words, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, and he's the first person singular in the quotation here from Psalm 16:8. "I was always beholding the Lord," again the Father, "in my presence, for he," that would be the Father, "is at my right hand," exactly what we had, "that I may not be shaken," that Jesus would have stability in life. And again, you know, Peter is saying that this is a reference, obviously, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the same quotation that we have. And so that's what we're looking at now. The idea of having the Father at my right hand as a believer, look at Psalm 73:23. Lest you think I'm making this up. And here we have in a psalm of Asaph. Some think that's not David, and probably is another individual, but this is one of the collection of psalms by Asaph. And so Asaph says in verse 21 here, he says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within," that's the word reins again in Hebrew. The kidneys usually refers to the innermost being, or in the emotions, you know, your emotions kind of drag you down sometime. "Then I was senseless," better translation there, "foolish and ignorant of the word of God. I was like an animal, a beast, before God, before thee. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand." So here we see that Asaph says that when he was acting foolish, acting like an animal, in other words, an idiot, without the word of God, it says that that is God, taken hold of my right hand. "With thy," that's God's counsel, "thou wilt guide me, and afterwards receive me into glory." Well, there we even have a little hint of resurrection in the future. So the Old Testament saints will be taken into glory. But we're looking at this really for the fact that the Father is taking hold of his right hand to guide you. It's kind of, the best I can do is when I was a little boy in grade school, and you were trying to, had you draw circles in those days, get your penmanship. Never did do it very well. Some people could do it great. And so I'm trying to do that, and teacher actually took my hand and kind of did it for me, worked with my hand. And so sometimes, you know, somebody will actually, maybe if you're trying to learn a golf swing or something else, something where the instructor will actually take your hand and help you to do whatever it is in that particular activity. And so God basically takes our right hand and guides us, and that's what it says right here in this one, "thou hast taken hold of my right hand," and then, "with thy counsel thou wilt guide me." So God guides you, and your right hand, afterwards you'll receive me into glory. So that's that one. And then there's another one over in Psalm 121, verse 5. And we're not sure who wrote this one, but at any rate, in verse 5, we'll go up a little bit there, and we'll go through the first couple. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? Most of us are familiar with this verse. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. Verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The word shade there could be defense or covering, kind of like a glove. The Lord is kind of a glove. He is the defense. You think of the hand, a combat hand, holding a weapon or a shield to defend yourself in some way. And so the idea here is that the Lord is a defense or a covering on your right hand. So just to show you these passages that we see when we're on earth, God basically in the person of the Father is at our right hand, maybe the Lord Jesus, but God is certainly at our right hand. On the other hand, pardon me for the pun, in the other side we have the fact that Jesus is at the Father's right hand. And we have something in some of the Psalms there. Our verse, of course, Psalm 16:11, but that's not the only one. We have Psalm 110. And Psalm chapter 110, here it says, the Lord says to my Lord. This is one of the great passages indicating the Father and the Son as part of the Trinity. The Lord says to my Lord, and sit at my right hand. Well, what Lord is saying to what Lord? Well, actually, the first one is the Tetragrammaton. That would be Yahweh or Jehovah says to my Lord, that's Adonai. Well, who's David's Lord? Well, the authority over David would be the second person of the Trinity. So here, instead of using Jehovah twice or the Tetragrammaton, the word for Jesus Christ would be Adonai, the second one. You can't see it in the English, because they're both Lord. But the first one is the four letters YHVH, and the second one is ADONAI, Adonai. And so the Lord, that would be God the Father, says to my Lord, that would be the humanity, the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ. So we have the Father saying to the Son here, and what does he say? Sit at my right hand. This is a future reference when Jesus was resurrected, and when the New Testament in multiple places says that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he says, why? Until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And of course, when that happens at the second advent, then Jesus will come down with us, we believe, after the rapture. We come back with him at the second advent. He touches down on the Mount of Olives, and you know some of the things that occur at the end of the tribulation. And so he makes the enemies his footstool, because he comes back and destroys the armies of the Antichrist, if you're familiar with what we've studied in the area of the tribulation and the beginning of the second advent. So Psalm 110 is really important, and it gives that future prophecy regarding the second advent and the fact that after the resurrection, Jesus is at the Father's right hand rather than the Father being at his right hand to help him in his humanity, as he does with us. In addition to that, of course, our passage, but then in the New Testament, we have multiple passages. Just to look at a couple of them, they're kind of fun, and you may not realize how many of these there are, and I track through a bunch of them in Romans chapter 8:34. Romans 8:34. Starting in 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now we know the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in ways that we can't even comprehend, when we can't even get a prayer out, when we're in such pain praying, and we just kind of groan, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our groaning. Holy, the scriptures tell us that. But Jesus also intercedes for us with the Father. We know that from this passage right here, who, Jesus Christ, also intercedes for us. And so he's at the right hand of the Father here in Romans 8:34. Now then, as we go through other passages, we have in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel, Mark 16:19. Mark 16 and 19, all these basically are the same, but I just wanted to show them because each one of them adds a little something here. Now I'm in Luke, I got to get in Mark here. Thought I was right there, Luke, but it's Mark. Mark 16 and 19, all right. And so in verse 19, he's coming to a closure in his gospel. In verse 19 says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now, the reason I like this one is because here it says that the Father's in heaven. And so we talk about God the Father. Where is he? In the third heaven. Okay, so he's in heaven. And Jesus went to that location, wherever it is. Paul said that he went there and had a convocation in the third heaven. And so he describes it. We know the first heaven is the atmosphere. Second heaven would be interplanetary space, which is, as far as we can tell, almost infinite. No one's found the edge of it yet. So where is the third heaven? Outside of time and space. And that's apparently where God the Father is. And so it's everywhere, and yet it speaks about it as being in heaven. So it does have a location unbeknownst to us. In Isaiah, it seems like the location of God third heaven is in the recesses of the north, and the closest I could come to that is the North Star, which of course always is basically in the sky, and all the constellations and all the rotation is around that North Star. So it is possible out towards the North Star, and in that direction we have where the third heaven and the God is. But here it specifically said he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So that's another one that adds another piece of information. And then we have Ephesians in the epistles. Ephesians 1:20. And all these say the same thing. You may not have realized how many of these there are. We have them in the Gospel. We have them in Romans. We have them in Hebrews. We have them in Peter. And so Paul wrote about it in three epistles, the writer of Hebrews, the Gospel of Mark, and Peter. So we have all of these different references. And here in Ephesians 1:20 it says, again, it's coming on the fact that Jesus Christ is in the previous verse. So if we go to the previous verse here, we've got to go all the way back and see that we have Jesus Christ and the fact that he receives the inheritance in the saints. In verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards we or us who believe, is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he, the Father, brought about in Christ when he, the Father, raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And what? Seated him at his, that would be the Father's, right hand in heavenly places. Here we have the plural, heavenly places. So again, the three heavens, this would be in the third heaven we would see. So here's another one, and we note the three heavens that are in view here, and that the Father seated him in that place in Ephesians 1:20. And then Colossians, another one of Paul's. Colossians, this is one that we are familiar with, Colossians 3:1. Here it talks about, if then we've been raised up with Christ, a first-class condition. Paul assumes that we have been positionally raised up with Christ. When you believe in Christ, you've been raised up. Paul says, I died with Christ. If you've died with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, when? When you believed. Positional truth, we studied it. And so
if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's where we said occupation of Christ, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And so we have that in Colossians 3:1, and also then in Hebrews. Hebrews has quite a few of these, actually. The writer of Hebrews repeats as much as I do. Hebrews chapter 1:3. In Hebrews chapter 1:3, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his, the Father's, nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So there we have high as heaven, so we make that. And so Jesus, when he had performed the work on the cross, was satisfied the Father's justice and was seated at the right hand of majesty. And a note here in verse 4, having become much better than the angels, as he, and here's the word inherited, he inherited a more excellent name than they. And then, of course, we have a bunch of quotes all the way down through verse 13 from various passages, including Old Testament passages. Chapter 8 of Hebrews. Chapter 8:1. I like this. It says the main point. Okay, so we're always looking for what's the main point. They say the main thing in Christianity is keep the main thing. What is the main thing? Well, we say it's the gospel. And here it says the main point and what has been said. In other words, you've already said this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Again, three heavens there, plural. So he's taken his seat, and the main point is he's the high priest. And just in the Old Testament, you would go to the priest, and of course he would explain and officiate all of the worship in the Levitical offering system. And so the priest was, of course, the minister. Here, the minister is not a person. The minister is the Lord Jesus Christ in glorified, resurrected body. And that's the main thing. He's the high priest, and we know that because he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And it says, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And therefore, the Lord ministers in the sanctuary on our behalf. We don't know if that's a literal sanctuary. I have no reason to believe it isn't. In the third heaven, then, there is apparently a sanctuary similar to what the tabernacle and the temples on earth have been. The temple in the tribulation, and finally, the temple in the millennial kingdom. So these are patterned after the sanctuary in heaven. Moses was to design a tabernacle based on the pattern that God gave him in the five books of Moses and the explanations that were there. So here we have all of these, and this is another passage, and he says the main point then is that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? It means that the work is finished. When you finish your work, you sit down. And he finished the work of the cross, and he sat down, and that's the main point. What does that tell us? The work is done. You can't do any work. All the work has been done by Christ, and therefore he's our high priest. We appeal to him. We are saved through him. We live our life through him. Everything that we have is through him. That's 8. Chapter 10. Chapter 10:12. See if that adds anything. Verse 11, Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews appeals to the Levitical sacrifices. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, referring to Jesus Christ here, for all time, one sin for all time, elsewhere it says for all people, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13 adds to it, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And one last one, we're almost done, 12, chapter 12 and verse 2. chapter 12, too. We're familiar with this one. And so you see all of these passages say virtually the same thing. So Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, who are they? All the Old Testament saints and all of their ministries that are cataloged in the roll call of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11. And since we have those surrounding us historically, let us lay aside every distraction or encumbrance and the specific sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Fixing or focusing occupation with Christ, our eyes on Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have over and over and over in the New Testament, we know that the third heaven is where God is, wherever that is. Jesus went there, he is seated there until Second Advent, when he comes back with us to establish his kingdom here on earth. In the meantime, he sat down. His work is finished, the work of the cross. All right, and the other passages we had, and where we're at actually in 16, is the fact that Jesus himself has the Father at his right hand, but when he gets resurrected, he's at the Father's right hand. And we also, if we are raised up with Christ, are seated in him at the right hand of the Father, positionally, and we will be literally in the future. So I wanted to look at those. You know, it just seems like these are throwaways, but a lot of people say, oh, at the right hand. Well, he's at the right hand of the Father. No, not in this passage. The Father's at his right hand. The Father's at David's right hand. The Father is always at our right hand and guiding us and directing us in this life. And the last phrase then says, I shall not be shaken. We have here a number of passages in the Old Testament. We won't look at them particularly. And they all say that I will not be shaken. You know, what can a man do unto me? And that's basically what we see. We'll look at one of them while we're here, Hebrews 13, 6. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 118, 6. So it's quoted there. It's also in Psalm 56 and elsewhere. And so in verse 6, look at verse 5. Let your way of life be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall a man do to me? And that's quoted over and over. And the idea is you cannot be shaken. In Psalm 21, 7, we have the king who is not to be shaken. I was thinking of our president and Prime Minister Netanyahu today. I don't know what Netanyahu's spiritual condition is. I believe our president is a Christian. And in Psalm 21:7, here is the information for the king. It's for referring to David, of course, or to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 21:7, it says, for the king, trust in the Lord. Well, King Jesus certainly trusts in the Father, and David trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, loving kindness there is usually loyalty, faithfulness, mercy, all of those things. So through the mercy, we might say, the loving kindness of the Most High God toward us, he will not be shaken. So the king will not be shaken because of the grace and mercy and kindness of God as he is providing for him. And your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Notice again, he says, your right hand will find those who hate you. But who's guiding your right hand? God the Father is guiding your right hand. And so the king here, his hand, it says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you, and you will make them a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire devours them. So the right hand here is secondary because he is at the king's right hand. And I like to think about that. I just thought, you know, hoping that Donald Trump is a believer, and as much as he is struggling mightily with those who are antagonistic to him in this time, the Lord's at his right hand, man. That's comforting to know. At any rate, that's this one. And then we have the fact that the earth can't be shaken, which is not really what we're talking about, but it's the same idea. We see it in Psalm 96. It uses the same word. That's why I went there. Psalm 96:10. This is a millennial psalm, and it talks about in verse 10, say to the nations, the Lord reigns. Well, he doesn't reign now literally on earth. He rules the universe, but Satan is in charge of the earth until Jesus Christ comes and puts him in the prison for the 1,000 years. So the Lord reigns at the second advent. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be shaken. He will judge the people with equity or uprightness. So the earth is not going to be shaken, by the way. This is talking about the millennium. So much for the people who think that we're going to destroy the earth through some goofy things that we do with regard to ecology or what have you, or global warming. The earth is not going to be shaken. The Lord takes care of it. He is at our right hand, and he takes care of the planet very well. So we have that. And then anyone, so this is, includes all of us, in Psalm 112:6. 112:6. And I'm going to read the whole six verses. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. That's our old friend Ashrei, which says, blessings belong to the man who is in awe of the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Okay, we got a believer. He's a studying believer. He's a doctrinally savvy believer. His seed will be mighty on earth, descendants. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Forever. I love whenever it says that. That says there's an eternal life and he's going to have righteousness forever. The person who is blessed, who fears the Lord, he's going to live forever and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. Even when it's dark outside, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he arises in the darkness for the upright. Light arises. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends, a giver, not a taker. He will maintain his cause in justice, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. Boy, those are some great verses. I just didn't want to run through them. I spent some time, of course, looking all these up and checking them out. And so the idea of not being shaken, and in our passage, it says here, if we read the whole thing, let's put the Lord in, I have set the Lord before me always, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And of course, that could also apply to us, because we already saw it applies to every believer in Psalm 112:6. So that's a promise for us, Psalm 112:6. There's one last one here in Proverbs 10:30. Proverbs 10:30. And here it says, generic, the righteous ones. The righteous ones will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Again, the land has reference to Israel. The first part has to do with Israel, but also could apply to any. The righteous, whoever they are, righteous Hebrews, righteous Gentiles, the righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Israel, of course,
having the land as an inheritance. So those are the passages. So I just wanted to take time to look at the right hand. In summary, then, as believers in this life, the Lord is at our right hand, guiding what we do, our dominant hand, whatever we do, basically, in life. He is guiding us, and our righteousness, as we are keeping His word, gives us an eternal destiny. That's the first thing. And we will not be shaken. So in adversity, in controversy, anything that comes at us, we are not to be shaken, because the Lord is our stability. Okay, that's verse 8. All right, back to verse 9. The next one, verse 9, then here we have David rejoicing in his life and in his resurrection, or the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Peter. This would be the Lord's life and resurrection. And it says here, therefore my heart is glad. It's interesting, the verb here is in the perfect tense in the Hebrew, which is basically, we usually think of it as past time, but we'd see this almost as present or futuristic perfect. We could say, therefore my heart was glad, therefore my heart is glad. Basically the idea of gladness of the heart being the seat of the mentality of the soul. The word heart, as we've talked about many times, is a metaphor. You don't think with your heart pumps blood. But in the scripture, the heart refers to the thinking part of the soul, which is invisible. We have a brain, but the soul is where the seat of our actual thinking is, and then we use the brain for communication with the reality of the world around us. And so the heart, kind of like the kidneys, you don't get information from your kidneys unless it's in the middle of the night, as we said. But the kidneys are a metaphor for the inner self, the inner being. And many times God tests the kidneys. And again, it doesn't mean he makes you have to get up at night, but rather he tests your emotional stability to see if you're stable in his word. And so therefore my heart is glad, was glad, is glad, keeps on being glad, will be glad in the future. And then it has the imperfect, which is generally translated future, or certainly continuing, and it continually rejoices, or it will rejoice. But what is it that is the it? Not my heart here, it's my glory. What's my glory? What does that look like? Do I have glory? You bet. We all have the glory of God. We may not see it. There's an effulgence around us. If we had the right kind of photography and we could take a picture, you would see that, as they used to do in the saints in the old days. They would put a halo above them, kind of that glory, or they would see you would see the saints, and they'd have kind of an effulgence, a light around them. Even the sci-fi, usually when they have aliens, they always kind of have a glow. Apparently to God, we have an effulgence, we have a glory that surrounds us. It's not visible to us, but God sees us. We're little lights wherever we are. We're lights in the darkness of the world, and God can see that light, and so that's our glory. In addition to that, the word glory would be metaphoric for our substance. I put in here the edification structure, the things that we have taken of the Word of God to build up, our orientation to God's plan, and our being able to handle the details of life, our occupation with Christ, our love for the brethren, our love for God. All of those things are part of our glory, and they make up this effulgence, and our glory rejoices, and our glory rejoices in the Lord. Here it says, also, my glory rejoices also. And then it says, my flesh shall rest in hope. And so my glory rejoices, and my flesh, which is the Old Testament word basar, here it means human body. A lot of times in the New Testament, we said the word sarx, S-A-R-K-S in the Greek, refers to the old sin nature. Once in a while, it refers to the human body. Most of the time, the flesh is the old sin nature. Same thing in the Old Testament. The word basar for flesh means the fleshly body. We would say the old sin nature. Here, it refers to the human body, one of those exceptions. So my flesh would be my human body, shall rest in hope. Now, rest in hope has two meanings. Rest could mean to rest in the grave,
We rest when we die. In fact, Paul uses that sleep as being a metaphor for the death of a loved one or a believer. And so there are those who think it's a soul sleep. We don't think it's soul sleep. We think when you go to be in the presence of the Lord, face to face with the Lord, and we're consciously aware. And how time works in eternity, I have no idea. It's a timeless situation. We're face to face with the Lord. And apparently, when the Lord is ready to come back, those people that have gone to be with the Lord are with him face to face. Right now, they're not asleep. But as far as the people who see the body in the mortuary, they would say, he's dead. And we would say, no, he's asleep. That body is asleep. It's sleep in the sense that the real person, the person that is the soul, is face to face with the Lord. The spirit is face to face with the Lord. That body's asleep. At the rapture or the second advent for Old Testament saints, the soul and spirit re-enters that body or the chemicals, wherever they are, and it becomes a resurrection body, and the body is no longer asleep. And so it comes to life in the resurrection. So the body is asleep in that it's, from the world's viewpoint, dead. You know, in fact, people look at a body and they say, is he asleep or is he dead? You know, sometimes that happened when we were in school, and they say, tap that guy back there. I think, is he asleep or is he dead? You know, the lecture was going on and he didn't hear any snoring, and he thought, maybe he died. You know, I mean, it could happen. Is he asleep or is he dead? And so the idea of the body not moving, maybe he's asleep. And so we think of the dead body biblically as being asleep because it's waiting for the reunion of the soul and spirit when the rapture occurs, or second advent, when that soul and spirit re-enter that body or the chemicals and cause that body to be a resurrection body. Now, that's the way I view it. That's the best I can understand. Other than that, it's kind of difficult to comprehend. At any rate, my flesh shall rest right now, in time, or when I'm dead, my flesh will rest in hope. And we have here the word batak. In the verb form, it means to place your confidence in, or even to believe. So it's an Old Testament word for belief. The verb, I remember Gary Horton and probably some other people, he used to use this word when he was talking about taking your troubles and your problems and your adversity and slamming them on Christ as if they were a wrestling competitor, and you slammed them to the ground. And we're to slam our problems on Jesus Christ. We place them. We believe in him. We have confidence in him, and we place our problems in him. But in the noun form, it's translated confidence or hope. And so here it's translated hope. By the way, in the Greek, Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word is elpis, which in Greek means hope. So at least the Greek scholars that translated this figured this word meant hope here, so we'll take that. So my flesh shall rest in hope. Hope of what? Hope of the resurrection. Confident anticipation that Jesus Christ will raise us from the dead. And so we have that hope in verse 8 then. It has to do with the hope. My flesh shall dwell. The word securely, probably not as good. It is one of the translations. I like hope better. My flesh will rest securely, yes, in life, but when you're dead, you're not worried about security. But when you're dead, your body is hope, in hope. It lies there resting in hope that you're going to get a resurrection body. So I like hope better for this one. Now, we do have a reference in Acts 23:6. Of the hope and resurrection. And so in Acts 23, it doesn't say the hope of resurrection. I haven't been able to find a passage that says that. If you find one, let me know. I looked and did not see it. But in Acts 23:6, it says this. Paul says, but perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees. Now remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees were legalists, but they did believe in a resurrection. And so some of these were there. And he says, he began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. In other words, I believe in the resurrection. And so he was addressing them, even though the Sadducees say, well, we don't agree with that. We don't believe that. I think I've shown you enough Old Testament passages, and we're looking at that on Sunday as well. Particularly Daniel 13 has two references, we believe, to resurrection. And so he says, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Well, what's the hope of the dead? The hope of the dead is that they'll be raised. And so the hope and resurrection, they refer to the same. They refer to the dead. So the hope of the dead and the hope of resurrection. So we have the fact that both of these are in view at this point. And so the resurrection is what the hope is for those who have died. Okay. All right. So that takes us through 9, the resurrection. Going back now, verse 10, Psalm 16:10. Here we have the Lord rejoicing in the certainty of resurrection. We have the hope of resurrection, the hope of the flesh in verse 9. Then we actually have the death and resurrection. Right here is the death and resurrection. So they overlap. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to see the pit. We got to do a little work here. I don't like that word pit. That's just to me, a bad translation. They do have in the New American Standard in the margin, undergo decay. Much better translation, because that's what Peter's going to say in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus did not undergo decay. When he died, his body was resurrected intact. And so he didn't undergo decay. In fact, Peter makes the point that David died and his body decayed. It decomposed, but Jesus did not. And so we believe this passage, just as he quotes it and refers to it as not under decay, undergoing decay, but that's what it means here in the Old Testament. And so he says, the Holy One to undergo decay. Well, we jumped ahead a little bit. For you will not abandon my soul. Who is he talking to? Well, if it's David, then he's talking about the Lord. He's talking about God will not let him die and be abandoned in this thing. But this particular verse just doesn't really work well with David. That's why we see that, because David did undergo decay, and that's the very thing Peter emphasizes. So that's why they probably like the word pit here, but I think it's really a reference to Jesus Christ more than to David. And David's soul will not be abandoned to Sheol, because of course David went to Sheol. He went to the paradise compartment, Abraham's apartment complex down there, sometimes called Abraham's bosom. I never liked that terminology. I like to have Abraham's apartment complex in Sheol. And so that's where he went. Old Testament's called Sheol. New Testament's called Hades, or Hades, the Greek word. Hades is not necessarily hot. Hades is hot in the area of torments and Tartarus, but it is not hot in the apartment. They have ventilation and air conditioning in Abraham's apartment complex. And so that's where, but nevertheless, he didn't want to stay there. And so if we were thinking of David, thou will not abandon my soul, that is, forget about me. Hello, I'm down here at the apartment. Am I going to get a resurrection body? Well, yes, you are. And so David would not be abandoned to Sheol. But Jesus certainly wasn't abandoned to Sheol. Why? Because he was raised up. And he went to Sheol, remember, and he made a victorious proclamation down there that he was victorious. And he took a host of captives, everybody, including Abraham, that was in Abraham's apartment complex, and took them all to heaven. No resurrection body, but he took them to heaven. So that apartment complex is now empty. So when we die, we don't go to Sheol, to Abraham's apartment. We go face to face with the Lord, where all the Old Testament saints are awaiting. Of course, we get a resurrection body before them, and how that all works out, I have no idea. That's God's business. But Sheol here, clearly the nether world, but I like the word Sheol because that makes it clear. This is the place that includes all the dead of all time up until the time of Jesus' resurrection, at which time he emptied the paradise sector, or Abraham's apartment complex. However, torments, all the unbelievers are still there and still go there throughout all of human history. All unbelievers still go to torments until the great white throne judgment, and then they are judged, and of course hell and Sheol, Hades, is cast into the lake of fire. That whole complex is destroyed and cast into the lake of fire at that time. And so the first part that he doesn't abandon, the word soul is nephesh, and I like that. Some would say life, but I think it's soul. And there's an important thing here. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight because we're almost out of time. But the important thing is that we have a reference, and some of the same words are used here as they are in Jonah 2:6. Remember, we studied Jonah, and I was just reading Dr. Fruchtenbaum's study, and he said, absolutely, Jonah was dead. Jonah died down there. Some people say, well, he was just kind of, he was conked out. Man, he died. He drowned. I mean, he was dead. And God basically resuscitated him, spit him out on dry land. And there's some things here that show that. And of course, if that's not true and he didn't really die, then Jesus swooned and he didn't die. Because Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the ground 3 days and three nights. Very specific, very literal, and of course we've gone all over that, and some people reject that, and I just can't see how you can get around a 3-day duration from Friday to Sunday. Just can't do it. And so I will fight that to the death with any scholar, literally, that we have to have probably at least a Wednesday crucifixion, not a Friday crucifixion, in order to get 3 days and three nights, so that on the third day, at the beginning of that next day, we have the resurrection being seen, although he was already out of the tomb on the third day. All right, so it says, for you, will say the Father, will not abandon my soul. Now, what is the soul? The soul is the real you. Jonah's body was dead. Jesus' body was dead. You and I will be dead, but our soul will not be abandoned for us, never to Sheol. But in those days, it went to Sheol until Jesus Christ brought them out at the second advent. Okay? I'm sorry, at Jesus' resurrection. Okay, that's Sheol. And I was going to show some passages, but I don't have to develop this. We've studied it before. Sheol is mentioned in Psalm 49, in Psalm 86, and a host of other passages. And Sheol is not purgatory. And you see, Sheol is what the Roman Catholics, I believe, use as one of their bases for purgatory. Also, many of the statements that come out of the non-canonical books of the intertestamental period that have been part of the Douay Catholic Bible. So Sheol is not purgatory. It is in the center of the earth. Somehow, I don't know how, but it says that's where it is. So I believe the Lord. Air-conditioned apartment, however. And then it says, you will not, Sheol, and then it says, you will not give your Holy One, singular, to see corruption or to see decay, corruption or decay. The Holy One here, again, the word Holy One is kadosh, which is used for saint. It's the Old Testament word for saint. And we have New Testament word is hagios. Old Testament word is chesed, which has to do with chasad. And we have here the plural or the singular with the second person singular suffix, which is your Holy One. You're referring to God the Father's Holy One. So you see, Holy One can refer to believers, saints. Holy Ones can refer to angels. In the New Testament, we have words for angels, angelos. We have words for saints, hagios. Old Testament, we have words for angels, but angels are sometimes called holy ones, this word. Believers are called holy ones in the Old Testament. We can document that in many passages. Here, this one could be David, but most likely is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One, singular, and it says he will not give the Holy One to the corruption. The word give is natan. It means to give it over. He will not give his body over to destruction, to corruption, to undergo decay is the idea. And the word here is shachat, S-H-A-C-H-A-T, translated the pit. Probably not the best translation. Corruption, undergo decay. And it's also found in the Greek translation, diaphthoria, D-I-A-P-H-T-H-O-R-A. And it means the same thing, destruction or corruption or undergoing decay. We'll have to come back and look at that. I want to spend a little time because I want to go back through and look at Jonah, because the same word for corruption is used in Jonah. And the corruption, and Jesus Christ did not undergo corruption. David did undergo corruption. The question is whether or not Jonah underwent corruption and then was resuscitated. And I'll have to go back through and check and see I'm guessing that he did not, because it says, it talks about the corruption there. But if it's an exact pattern of Jesus Christ, then I would say it probably he did not undergo corruption. I got to spend a little more time working through that. At any rate, so we got one more verse. We'll finish up with this word corruption and look at Jonah 2:6. You can go reread that in Jonah chapter 2. Remember, we studied that. And then we'll come back and pick up verse 11, which is the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we finished with 16. In addition to that, if you want, before you go, you can pick up the introduction to Psalm 22, which I now have, and I'll have an outline. There's 31 verses in Psalm 22, and so it's quite extensive, and according to the commentators, it's one of the most prolific prophetic passages of the Messiah of all the Psalms. Psalm 2 was pretty good, and this one is supposed to be one of the very, very best. And you'll recognize this is where it has, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is one that gives specifics of the crucifixion that aren't even mentioned in the New Testament except in passing. And so there are about 15 statements, you'll see them under point 10, that have reference in the New Testament. And as we go through these verses, we'll look at all of those going through them. They're basically three major Old Testament passages that deal with Jesus Christ in detail, and this is one of them. The other, of course, is Isaiah 52:13 and Isaiah 53, that whole section, which deals with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and his eternal destiny. And also, the other one is Genesis 22. And Genesis 22, 1 through 18, has to do with Abraham offering up Isaac as a perfect type and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ being given up by the Father. So those are three great Old Testament passages, and we're about to embark on one of those three, Psalm 22, our next psalm. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages. Just what a joy it is to examine these in depth and see so many wonderful things that come out of these passages. And as the New Testament writer, in this case Peter, reflects on these passages and through your inspiration saw that these absolutely reflected the person, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, session of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reflects that in Acts chapter 2. We thank you for that. We thank you for all the insight that we have, the fact that you, Father, and your anointing power is at our right hand to guide and direct our steps and the things that we do. Help us then to be obedient to you, to your word, and that we might allow you to deal with us, guide and direct us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Excuse me, you came to my